Amen. Welcome to Grace. You may have a seat. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the Word this morning. We're continuing our series in the book of Colossians. We're taking a look at how the gospel, what Jesus accomplished on the cross, how not only it saves us from the penalty of sin, but also its power. And we're going to look specifically over the next number of weeks, probably about 10 to 12 weeks. Throughout the rest of the summer, we're going to camp out here in Colossians 3 and then finish up 4, and we're going to see exactly how the gospel actually sets us free from sin's power and how we can grow. Here's what we looked at last week. We actually covered 17 verses as an overview, but I want to read the verses we're going to cover this morning and then pray and then get right to it. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, Lord, we are asking you to open our eyes. Open our ears, open our hearts. Lord, if we have hard hearts, I pray that you would soften them. If we have dispositions right now which are stubborn and unyielding and we don't want to hear from you, I pray that you would get our attention. I pray that the Holy Spirit would do his work in our hearts and that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds. Help me to preach and to teach in your power that Christ might be exalted. And Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of the Word of God and the fact that your Spirit inspired it to be written. We just pray that it would be effectual this morning. Help me to teach and to preach for your glory that Christ might be honored. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so by way of a very quick review, last week we learned that the basis of our sanctification is who we are now in Christ. And also, by way of review, that little fancy word, sanctification, that you'll hear me say a lot, all that means is the process by which we're being changed from what we are now to being like Jesus. So it's a progressive thing. It happens over time. It's gradual, but the Holy Spirit does it. The Holy Spirit is the one that's changing us. He's making us more and more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. Now, that's not a human work. It's not something that we endeavor to do for ourselves. It's not a AA program where it's 12 steps to a better you or 12 steps to a less dumb you or whatever it is that you're trying to change. This is walking out your faith, continuing to believe in the gospel and the Holy Spirit changing you moment by moment by moment. Now, we're not passive in that, though. We're not passive in that. We're active. Although Holy Spirit's the one doing the work, we don't sit idly by. Our involvement is to allow our minds to be engaged and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And we're to set our minds on things that are above. So sanctification starts between the ears. Starts between the ears, but it also involves the head, the heart, the whole being. And so the gospel is what changes us. Now, last week, we overviewed that, and one of the things that we do is it says that we are to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, we're going to camp the rest of this morning on this phrase. What is earthly in you? That's a question. Paul doesn't phrase this as a question. I'm asking the question, what is? What's that even mean? So he says we're to put that to death. Well, it'd be kind of nice to know what that is if we're going to be killing it, don't you think? See, here's the deal. Oftentimes in athletics or in business or in war, whoever our opponent is, We often go into battle underestimating our opponent. Has anybody ever done that in any context? I used to wrestle. I have done that a few times. And when I have done that, I have paid dearly for it. Never underestimate your opponent. So what we're going to look at this morning is what it is that hinders or fights us as we try to become Christ-like. Paul says it's in us. It's in us. It's earthly, and it's in us. And it leads to a whole litany of unsavory behaviors, attitudes, and actions. So there's something in us that brings about that garbage that Paul says that's what we need to put to death. So that's what we're going to look at. What is in us? How many of you are familiar with the firestorm that poor Sally Mason caused by her comments in February regarding human nature? All right, for those of you that are not familiar, there was, I'm not sure what it was, there was this forum or something, they're studying the sexual assaults or the uptake in the number of sexual assaults on the campus of the University of Iowa and other campuses across the state. And here's a comment she made, and it was in a press conference. This was in the Press Citizen. It was the Daily Iowa. Here's what she said. The goal would be to end that, speaking of the sexual assault. The goal would be to end that, to never have another sexual assault. That probably is not a realistic goal given human nature, and that's unfortunate. I read that and heard about it and had no problem with what she said. But that literally set off a chain reaction of protests, and there was a group that started a website literally within 24 hours, and the website's address is notmynature.com. Now, I think, in all fairness, I think that the individuals who were upset by Sally Mason's comment was that they thought that she was implying that, you know what, given human nature, we're not going to stop all sexual assault, and that's okay. So I think the problem was that they were protesting what they thought was a less than zero tolerance policy against sexual assault. But in stating that it's not in my nature.com, well, that begs the question, what is your nature? So is the nature of someone who would commit sexual assault different from the nature of someone who would not? Don't answer out loud. I want you to think. Is the nature of a sexual predator different from the nature of a victim of sexual exploitation? Is the nature of an adulterer different from the victim in that relationship? What is it that's earthly in us collectively that Paul says we're supposed to put to death? There's only one answer. There's only one answer, but you'll get a different answer depending on who you ask. There's essentially three different ways that people tend to view human nature. Now, I don't know what Sally Mason meant when she said, given human nature. Obviously, she has in mind that human beings are a certain way, and I don't know exactly where she's at, but she'll fall into one of these three categories. And definitely the individuals who put up the website notinmynature.com, they will fall in one of these three categories. But there's only one of them that's actually true. And to the other, that's our starting point. If the gospel's going to change us, we need to know what the raw material is that the Holy Spirit's working with to bring about the change in. So, see, that's the goal this morning. What's the raw material? What's the Holy Spirit working with and to an extent working against? Okay, what is in us that is earthly that Paul says we need to put to death? So, three views essentially of man. The first is that man is animal. This is essentially an evolutionary worldview. I was just driving on Clinton Street yesterday. I preached downtown, and then we went out to eat, and we're coming back from, we're driving on Clinton Street, and you know all the new Herkies are around? Okay. Well, I don't know the name of the Herky, but it's I think it's McBride. It's by the McBride building, It's the gorilla herky. Well, that's where they have the natural museum of history and so forth. And so I'm assuming that's a gorilla herky. He looked like a gorilla. But the idea is that man is essentially an evolved animal. It's here by a product of time, matter, and chance. And the difference between man and a gorilla is simply a process of evolution in the sense that we're more highly evolved, we're more advanced, we're more intelligent. But as far as our basic nature, we're just evolved animals. And therefore, because of that, because there's no transcendent God, because there's no absolute sense of good or evil, evil and good, they're social constructs. Those are things that the collective has labeled evil acts. We'll go with that. Evil acts are things that the collective tribe has labeled as those are actions which are harmful for the advancement of the species. Sexual assault would be one of them, okay? So as a society, we've labeled those things bad, therefore don't do them. But as far as intrinsically good or intrinsically evil, those are just arbitrary. Does that make sense? We have a cat. It's old. It's senile. And it's decided recently that it needs to pee on our furniture. Now, that is not an evil act. You say, well, I disagree. The cat has no malice. That I need to think about that. Maybe, maybe not. It seems as if it does, but it's arbitrary. Pee there or pee there. It's like, well, I don't want you to pee on the couch. Why? Because I sit there. Well, that's just your preference. I sit on the floor. I mean, you see how, as far as an animal goes, animals, they don't do evil deeds. They do inconvenient things that irritate us, but the rules are arbitrary to them. So we set the rules, we set boundaries, but they're not good and evil. That is, if that's true. Another animal example. We have a zoo at our home. I have a dog, and we also have a bird. The dog is a hunting dog. He's a pointer. He's a bird dog. So when my daughter got the bird, the dog went on point and stalked the bird and then grabbed the bird in its mouth. This all happened fairly quickly, and I swatted the dog on the butt, and I yelled at the dog, and I said no, and took the bird out of his mouth. From that moment forward, our dog allows the bird to walk across its muzzle, on its head, in and around it. That animal, that bird, is safe around that dog because we have devised that the social construct in our home is that you don't eat birds. Now, when we're out in the field, that dog goes on point and he does what he's supposed to do. He knows the difference. Now, I regret having slapped the dog and constructed that social construct because I... Caitlin's not here, is she? Okay, good. It's taped. I hope she doesn't watch this. It's her bird. So you get the point? Those are arbitrary boundaries. It's not evil for a dog to eat a bird, right? Nor is it evil where a cat relieves itself. It's inconvenient. So in this sense, if man is in fact nothing more than a highly evolved animal, when we say it's in our nature to do things against other people, well, that's just nature red tooth and claw. I mean, that's natural selection. Are you following me? That's not an evil behavior. Now, some of you are like, oh, I disagree. The basis of evil, as defined by those who hold this worldview, is that it's evil is defined by culture, and culture changes. Okay? Does that make sense? That's obviously not a biblical worldview. Sexual assault is evil. Okay? Sexual exploitation is evil, period. It's the first thing that Paul says on the list to put things to death. Okay, so Paul obviously wouldn't agree with that. Jesus would not agree with that. Here's a second worldview. Man is basically good. So This worldview says, and this is held by people that are religious, other religions teach this, and it's also held by people that are not religious who don't believe in God, although they really belong in category one, but they just can't shake the idea that there's something about man that's, there is such a thing as good and evil. So they're misplaced. But they would say that man is by nature good, and there is a difference between good and evil, although they don't understand their worldview and they belong in category one. Have I made that clear? Okay, I don't want to beat that horse dead, but they believe that man is essentially good and evil, so people do bad things, things that they know to be evil. The reason they do them is because of ignorance. They don't know enough, or they're in an environment that is essentially flawed and produces, they're a victim of their environment. And oftentimes that environment is an oppressive environment. Someone is exploiting them, and therefore they can't help it, and therefore they're that way. But if they had a good environment and they had proper education, well, then the bad things that happen in the world would just go away. I remember when I was teaching high school, we had this thing called Channel One. They had these monitors, and every morning at the beginning at homeroom, it was kind of news for teenagers, and they would have a newscast. And this will date myself in terms of when I taught high school, but Joslyn Elders was the Surgeon General, and they were talking about the problem of smoking and teenage smoking in general. And Joslyn Elders said, and I quote, The reason that we have people that continue to smoke is because they don't understand the dangers of smoking. And I was, oh my God, I can't believe this. So it's a non-scientific poll, and this is all like high school kids. How many of you are aware that if you smoke, you're likely to get cancer? Every kid raised their hand. Joslyn Elder is a firm believer that man, his fundamental problem is he just needs better education. And these kids are like laughing at that, thinking, what a joke. Everybody knows that smoking causes cancer, but they smoke anyway. You see that? That's a flawed worldview. There's nothing empirically scientific about that worldview. Nothing. In fact, empirical evidence demonstrates that man is not fundamentally good. Just follow yourself around for the next week and take notes on all of the things you think and or do that you know are not right. And then come back and talk about how empirically awesome you are. It's just not true. It doesn't even hold water. I could go on and on. I'm going to move on. The third view is a biblical worldview that says that man is corrupt. Now, man is created good, but he's fallen. And when I say man, I'm gender neutral here. I'm using the term for males and female. We, as a species, were created good, but we're fallen and we're in need of redemption. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, God says, "Let us make man in our image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." And he declared that it was very good, very good. Everything about man originally created in the image of God was utterly good. There was nothing bad about man, nothing. We reflected God, we bore his image, reflected his image, and everything we did brought glory to God. Now, that was temporary because sin entered the world, and then because sin entered the world, corruption entered the world, and ever since that point, man, in a sense, is good. Man is not all bad. By the way, I said this last week. I said that apart from being a new creation, you cannot reform yourself. I think some people took that the wrong way. Here, let me qualify. If you're not a believer in Christ, there is a lot of good in you, okay? So don't hear that when it says that man is corrupt, there's nothing good in you, okay? People that don't love Jesus can love their families. They can be self-disciplined. They can be altruistic. They can help people. Okay, so that's not what this is saying. What it's saying is that there's an element of corruption. Okay, it's not as it should be, and there's something in all of us which predisposes us to sin. Not necessarily the worst sins in terms of the way culture looks at sin, but sin nonetheless. Okay, so man is created good, but we're fallen, we're in need of redemption. And that's what we've covered in Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2. We've seen how God is the creator, Jesus is the exact image of God. He created us for his glory, for his purpose, but we've sinned, we've fallen, but he's reconciled us to himself by his death, burial, and resurrection. And we've received him by grace, we've received him by faith, and last week we saw in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, since then, or if then you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things that are above. Okay? So Paul he's presuming that we are new creations in Christ, we have been redeemed, and so that's what we've been redeemed from. So we're no longer enslaved to sin's power. Okay. So those are the three views of man. The third one is the biblical worldview. It's what the Bible teaches. Now I will say this: I know a lot of Christians who they have a Bible. I assume they read it, but somehow they get stuck in that second category. And that's probably because that's the predominant view of culture. How many of you have heard that man is by nature good? That's yes, in a sense, but we're corrupt because of sin. So by nature good, qualify that with, and then there's this whole sin thing, and that screws everything up. Okay? So let's take a look at what the Bible teaches. So we're new. We're new. That's verses 1 through 4 in Colossians chapter 3. If any man is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. And behold, all things are made new. So we're new. You have the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we're new in Christ. We are free from sin's penalty. That's that the Bible describes that. Paul describes that with a term. He calls it justified. We are justified. We've been declared not guilty because of what Christ has done on the cross, and we've also been declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us as a gift because of our union with him. We're one with Christ, right? So we are free from sin's penalty. We're also free from its power. You're not enslaved to sin anymore. We are not in bondage to sin. We do not have to yield to the influence of sin. We're not puppets. We can, now that we have the Holy Spirit and now that we have Christ, we can live a life that is pleasing to God. So we're not under sin's power. However, we still possess indwelling sin. We're new, but we're not complete. Okay, we still possess indwelling sin. That's why Paul says in verse 5, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. There's something in me that hinders me glorifying God. There's something in me that intrinsically wants to glorify Brooks and not Christ. There's something in me that seeks its own way. And I'm going to guess that if you have a pulse, that's true for you too. No, that's not a guess. That's an absolute statement. Because that's what the scriptures teach. Now, because of the indwelling sin that's in me, and in you, we're not free from sin's presence. It's very much there. It's very real. And we're certainly not free from its influence. How many of you have been confused by, say, something like that Paul would say in Romans 7 or Romans chapter 6, verse 7? He says, anyone who has died is free from sin. How many of you have read that and thought, I don't get that because I'm still tempted? Anybody ever thought that? I have. I've studied Romans quite a bit. And I remember I camped out in Romans 6. I'm like, okay, Paul, what do you mean? Because if I'm free from sin, why do I fall into it so easily? So this is nuanced. So that's why I'm spending some time here just looking at this one verse in verse 5. So we're not free from sin's presence. We're not free from its influence. What is indwelling sin? Paul uses that term, he'll use this term, the flesh. We're new creations, but the sin that dwells within me. He'll use that phrase in Romans 7, Romans 6, Colossians 3. So he calls it indwelling sin. All right? So let's take a look at that. We're going to jump around here, so fasten your seatbelts. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Okay, Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 18. Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin that dwells within me. The flesh wars against the Spirit. There is a sense, and Paul acknowledges this, and I think that if you're honest with yourself, you will acknowledge this as well. We know what we ought to do, and we want to do it, kind of. But when push comes to shove, we often find ourselves doing the very things that we know we shouldn't do and we ought not to do, but we do them. And here's the crazy thing. We justify it when we do it. Even though we know we're wrong, we still make out like we're right about doing what we know we shouldn't have done. True or false? It's true. I mean, that's just the way we are. So the flesh wars against the Spirit. The flesh is hostile to God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says this, for the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. The mind set on the flesh. That is, the mind that submits itself to the desires of the flesh, the mind that will be ruled by what the flesh wants, is hostile to God. And he says that, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. It can't. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul's saying that because of the flesh, when we submit ourselves to our desires, which are not of God, we, by nature, declare ourselves enemies of God. We're hostile to God. Even as Christians, we don't like to be told what to do. Right? We don't. We do not like to be told what to do. And I don't care if that to-do list comes from your boss, someone in your family, or from the Bible. When we read a list of things that we need to do that we don't do, if we're submitting ourselves to the flesh, it sets us on edge, and it just rubs us the wrong way. We just don't like to be told what to do, and that's what Paul says. So the flesh is hostile to God. And lastly, well, not lastly, this is a partial list, by the way. It could go on and on and on and on about the flesh. The flesh deceives. The flesh deceives. Let's jump around here. James chapter 1. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Ephesians 4, 22, the Apostle Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The flesh and its desires corrupts. Even now, it still corrupts. Even though we're in Christ, the flesh still corrupts. And then lastly, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, Hebrews says, do not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, lest your hearts be hardened. So sin deceives, and it has a hardening effect. Do not be deceived by the deceitful desires of sin. And that's internal. We haven't even got to the world and the devil. We're just talking about what's in here. It's kind of like World War II. There's the Axis powers, Italy, Germany, and Japan. In our battle against sin, there's the Axis power, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're only talking about the flesh today. Okay, so this is the problem on the home front. On the home front. This is not the battle, the enemy without. This is the enemy within, indwelling sin. So, and I would also say one more thing. It's not on the PowerPoint here. The flesh, indwelling sin, is pervasive. There's nothing it doesn't touch. It touches everything. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, even My tears of repentance are stained with the salt of sin. That, here's what he's saying. And Paul says this in Romans 7. Even when I want to do good, evil's always right there with me. Do you know that right now, as I preach the gospel to you, there's indwelling sin that wonders if you think I'm awesome? Just being real. This is the life of a public person. You can't get away from it. When you start laughing at me, what do? Do I tone it back? Never. Don't laugh. I'll just get going. Why do I do that? Because it plays to my flesh. So even in the midst of doing something which is good, which advances the gospel, I'm still all about me. Now, by the way, I do pray that it's not all about me. I'm battling this all the time. I'm not unaware of it. Many people are. See, I'm cognizant of it, so I can tell you about myself as an example, and you might think less of me. I don't care, but I do care. See, that's the flesh. I'm not sure if I care or don't. See, that's the dilemma. Am I preaching the gospel for righteousness' sake, or am I preaching the gospel so that you'll think that I'm a great communicator? I don't know. Sometimes I honestly don't know. And so that's being aware of what is in me. Paul knew it, and he explained it in Romans 7. And I believe it. And I see it in myself, and I see it in humanity. Now, I'm going to state that while I see it in myself and I see it in humanity, there's a good number of Christians who don't like to hear this. It's too negative. I think we just need to focus on who we are now in Christ. You know, I think Christ redeemed us so that we don't, you know, this idea that we call ourselves saved sinners, we're not. We're saints. We're saints. We've been redeemed. We're new creation. What Bible do you read? Honestly, do you realize that the very person who spoke the most about the new creation in Christ is the Apostle Paul? And everywhere that he speaks about being a new creation, he immediately goes to the realism of the indwelling sin that dwells within you that you have to battle. So this idea that we want to be called saints but we don't want to deal with indwelling sin is absolutely disastrous. And that's why a good number of Christians don't grow in their faith, because they refuse to grow out of their naivete about their new nature. Yes, you have Jesus. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit. Yes, you are free from the bondage of sin. No, you are not free from its presence or its influence. And yes, you do need to be realistic about how pervasive sin is. How many of you ever heard this advice? You know, you just need to follow your heart. Anybody ever heard that? If you say that, stop saying that. Because the Bible is very clear. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can possibly understand it? Now, it is true that if you're in Christ, you've been given a new heart, but that new heart is beating within your chest, which is flesh. You can't get away from it. Some of you don't believe me. Let me ask you this. How do I know that you don't believe me? I just believe that you don't believe me. So I'm going to keep hammering. How many of you find this to be true about yourself? When someone you love sins against you, you're very, very quick to see their actions as sin and either call them on it or at least acknowledge in your mind their fault. Is that true of you? Okay, all four of you, great. But when you and I do the very same exact sin, why is it that our hearts justify ourselves? Is that just me? Or is that all of us? We have a propensity, and I don't care if you're born again or not born again, we see the log or the speck in our brother's eye, we always see it for what it is. Sinner! Sinner, sinner, chicken dinner! There you go, laughing at me again. Okay, we see it, but then when we do it, well, it's different. That's your flesh excusing your sin. Okay? That's what you have to deal with. The flesh that indwells you is pervasive, it's hostile to God, it's very deceitful. We have the ability to lie to ourselves thousands of times a day and we don't even have to move our lips. Okay? So take it seriously. Take it seriously. Some people, I've had counseling sessions where they talk about how, you know, their heart has led them to do this, and that this includes divorcing their spouse and shacking up with someone else. It's like, your heart doesn't lead you to do that unless it's submitting itself to the flesh. Okay, you can submit yourself to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit which indwells you, or you can submit yourself to the flesh, which always seeks its own pleasure. Okay, that's not from God. That's not, but it's very real. Otherwise, sin wouldn't be a battle. This is a real battle. That's why Paul is very strong in his language. Put it to death. Kill it. Kill it. Put it to death. So, where then is the hope? Where then is the hope? Paul says, you know, you don't like the negativity? Well, deal with it. Okay, because that's life. But there is hope. Let's turn the corner here out of the negativity. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He's just being real. But he has been rescued. Notice, he's already acknowledging that there is hope and that he's been rescued. But with my flesh I serve the law of sin, but I've already been rescued. Now, because of that, because we have that new nature, we are now equipped to actually deal with the flesh and deal with the sin that the flesh produces, all right? Romans 8, verse 13 is very similar. It's the same thing, stated a little bit differently than what Paul said in the verse that we're studying, Colossians 3. He says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. He elaborates on that in Romans 8, where he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. When he says put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, he's basically saying through the gospel, which the Spirit illuminates our eyes to understand. So this is all about, this is not about, you know what, I just, through the power of my will, I'm going to stop being dumb and selfish. No. Through the Spirit, which is constantly, what did we learn in Acts? What's the Spirit's job? To make much of whom? To make much of Christ in the gospel. Through the gospel, which the Spirit illuminates, you can drive a dagger into the heart of sin, which is ruining your relationships, which is marring the image of God. And doing that, you will become loving, become patient, become kind. You will see the fruit of the Spirit blossom in your life because you took seriously the nature of indwelling sin within you. And you also believed in the testimony of the gospel that says that the Spirit, through the gospel, can change you. That's where the hope is. So this is not all about negativity, but you've got to be realistic about what you are facing here. The enemy's not out there. The enemy's here, right here, in my heart, in your heart. And the sword that puts that enemy to death is the sword of the Spirit and the gospel that the Spirit proclaims. As we close, we're going to celebrate communion. So if the ushers could bring forth the elements. Paul says, for what I received from the Lord is also what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup. And after supper, saying, this cup, the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus is establishing a pattern through the disciples that they're going to continue to look back and remember the gospel, because the gospel's the only thing that frees us. It frees us from the penalty of sin, but it also frees us from the power of sin. And through looking back and remembering what Christ has already done and meditating on that, we develop the ability to put sin to death. So you believe the gospel. you believe the gospel. Know who you are in Christ. Some of you have not yet come to Christ. You need to repent of your sins and call out to Jesus, and Jesus has saved me from my sin. And the scriptures say that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We need to believe the gospel. We need to stand firm in the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, stand firm in the strength and the power of our Lord. Not your own strength or your own power. You're powerless. But Philippians 4:13 says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now, what does that mean to stand firm in Christ? Let the Holy Spirit reveal what is in you. The Holy Spirit is going to search your heart, and he's going to bring to mind some ugly things. And if you aren't standing firm in the gospel, your flesh is going to want to defend those things and not acknowledge them or hide from them or say, that's too negative. But the Holy Spirit wants to reveal those things. And if you're standing firm in the gospel, you can say, yes, it's true. I hate what the Holy Spirit's revealing in me, but who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what the flesh was powerless to do in keeping the law, Christ has done and fulfilled the law. You see, that's how the gospel allows you to stand firm and face the truth and the reality about the wickedness that's in your own heart. And then because you can stand firm, you can now walk in the light and you can walk in the power of God and you can confess that to the Lord. And you can say, Lord Jesus, it's true. I'm so full of pride. All I want to do is perform. And I repent of that. And instead, I confess my sin and I will proclaim the gospel. And I will pray that you receive the glory, even though I am a sinner proclaiming the gospel. You see, that's what I do. I know I'm a sinner. I know that my wife is married to a sinner. I know that my kids have a father who's a sinner. But when the Holy Spirit shines his light on the sin, which is always ugly, I don't run from it. I stand firm knowing who I am in Christ and confessing it to the Lord and to them and to you. And that's real Christianity and that's real transformation, and the Holy Spirit will change you. That's the gospel. So as they come forward, see, there you go, applauding. Now I have to deal with that. As they pass out the elements, reflect and ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want to change in me? And as you hold the bread, which represents his life, and the juice that represents his blood and his sacrifice for you, ask him to transform your heart and ask him to transform your mind. And the Holy Spirit will do that. We'll come back and we'll celebrate communion together. I don't know if you caught the lyrics of that song as you're meditating there and just praying, but the song is about communion. He says, "We remember you, and remembrance leads to worship." That's exactly what Paul had in mind when he wrote Romans chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, "Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship." See, when we do communion, we literally hold in our hands a symbol of the gospel. Jesus' life was lived perfectly. He only lived to do the will of his Father. So his righteousness, his life is gifted to us. His body was given and it was broken on our behalf. And by receiving Christ, we receive the righteousness of Christ. And his life was lifted up. He laid it down. It wasn't taken from him, but he laid it down of his own accord in that he gave his life as a ransom for many. And this cup literally represents the blood that was shed for him so that when we take this, when we do communion, we remember who he is and who we are in him. And that kills the sin that dwells within us. It's the motive for obedience. Not so that you can be accepted by God, but because you already are. And that's what transforms us. It's remembering day to day the gospel. So let's give thanks and partake. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, that his life was a perfect sacrifice, that he fulfilled the law in all of its requirements. And Lord, that he gave his life willingly, and as a sacrifice for sinners like us. Lord, we receive this bread and this juice in remembrance of his body and his blood. Amen. Father, as we go forth, I just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would shine the light on the person of Christ, and that we would never, ever take our eyes off of his finished work. Even though the Holy Spirit's going to show us the garbage that's inside of us, Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we won't become discouraged, because when we see the garbage that's in us, Lord, we always want to run and we want to hide. Lord, I pray, Father, that we would not hide, that we would not run, but we would cling to the cross. You would cling to the fact that you are our justification, you are our sanctification, and someday you will be our glorification. Lord, we pray that you would do a transforming work in my heart, in our hearts, that the body of Christ might be built up, that the body of Christ might be a spotless, pure bride, that the world may see our good deeds and praise our Father who is in heaven. We pray all of this that Christ might be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.